All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This will be an expository series on Ephesians, and this will be part 44. And Lord willing, we're going to be looking at and covering verses 18 through 20 of chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, verse 19 is very similar to what we find in Colossians 3. In fact, there are several things in Colossians that mirror what Paul wrote here to the Ephesians, which should not come as any surprise to those familiar with Paul's writings, in that replication is very common in Paul's epistles. He's writing to similar people in different locations of the same century with the same problems, and that kind of, many of which certainly haven't ended with the first century, but are still very relevant to things today, and therefore God's relevant word in all generations of mankind. So, Colossians, let's go over to Colossians now. Colossians chapter 3, and let's begin reading with verse 14 and 15 to begin with. Colossians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and it says, "And above all these things, put on charity," or love, "which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace," and by the way, the New American Standard has "perfect bond of unity," and above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful." Ephesians 2 through 4, "With all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling." Back to Colossians 3:16, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, not only are we to communicate with each other via psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, per Ephesians chapter 5, we're to use the same as a means for teaching and admonishing each other. But frankly, that's more challenging than it may first appear. And it's not because some of you can't carry a tune. What's challenging about this, at least when it comes to hymns and spiritual songs, is there's not a whole lot of hymns and songs to choose from. And I'm sure some of you are probably thinking, what are you talking about? Every denomination has a hymn book jammed full of songs. Yeah, but how many of those songs are doctrinally accurate? Not all of them, but many of them will only accomplish in ingraining falsehoods in the hearts and minds of both the singers and listeners alike. Music and singing is obviously very potent as a means of fixing doctrine in hearts and minds, but it can it can prove to be just as potent with false doctrine as it can with the truth. Especially with impressionable, malleable young minds. So be careful what you sing. You're obviously safe with the Psalms, you know, Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, you're safe with the Psalms, the Bible's Psalms. I don't know if there's other Psalms, but with the Bible Psalms, you're safe. They're inspired by God, and probably also with most praise songs. But be real careful with lyrics regarding any kind of eschatology in today's churches, and or dominion-related songs. Not that there are many of those, but if there are, they're probably just the opposite of what the Bible teaches. And even salvation songs. No surprise, being today's churches are awash with false doctrine. Beginning with what most are teaching on salvation, to our reigning king, his extant kingdom and moral laws, to a great number of other doctrines. Nevertheless, we should make it a point to sing, according to what we just read in Ephesians 5 and here in Colossians 3, we should make it a point to sing to and with each other as opportunity presents itself, provided we're singing doctrinally correct songs. Consequently, we could do with a lot of false teaching and the songs that are found in the songbooks of nearly every denomination out there. I don't think I need to say nearly. But consequently, we could do with some songwriters writing some new replacement songs for those, in some instances, that are doctrinally abominable. And regardless what some of the psalm-only churches are teaching, you know, there are churches who today who say we should only be singing the Psalms. But regardless what some of the psalm-only churches are teaching, there's nothing wrong with new songs and hymns in addition to the inspired Psalms, provided they're doctrinally correct. Six times in Psalms, twice in Isaiah, and twice in Revelation, it refers to and commands us to sing new songs unto our God and King. Thus, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, especially songs of praise, should be a part of ecclesia life. And such must have special significance to Yahweh for Him to have included singing as intrinsic to our relationship with Him and with each other from nearly stem to stern in His Word. It's incredible how much emphasis there is in both Old and New Covenants alike on singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs unto our God, and doing it with each other, and as Colossians 3 for the teaching and admonishment of each other. There's undeniably something special that occurs when we praise Yahweh, whether in song or otherwise. Turn over to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and let's look at verse 3. Psalm 22 and verse 3, it says, "But thou art holy," of course it's referring to Yahweh, "but thou art holy, O thou that inhabits the praises of Israel." You know, it's impossible for us to know what exactly our praises do or mean to Yahweh. But I know what they do to me. And maybe this is God's purpose, or I certainly got to be part of God's purpose in charging us to praise Him in all things on a daily basis, every opportunity we get. I don't know all that it does to God for me to praise Him, but I do know what praising God does to me. When I praise Yahweh, when I praise Yahweh and mean it from my heart, I mean, when I'm digging it down deep and I'm just overwhelmed with appreciation, and I'm praising God from that foundation, it's then that I experience His presence more than at any other time. And I find myself, not that it may not be different for you, but I find myself praising Him, or most often praising Him, when in His Word, when He presents me with an insight I've not seen before, whether just a surface flake or a buried nugget, and also when I'm enraptured with His creation. In fact, since we're so close here in Psalms 22, let's go over to Psalms 19 and look at verses 1 through 3, where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Now, if you're not seeing that, you're missing out on something. You're really missing out on something. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice," the creation's voice, "is not heard." Consequently, if His creation doesn't inspire you to praise our Creator, you're not listening to His voice, at least as it reverberates through His creation. There's also something special about the word Alleluia. Keeping in mind that as transliterated, transliteration meaning bringing down the letters rather than the meaning of from one word to another, keeping in mind that as transliterated into English, the J was originally a Y. Thus, the word should therefore be spelled H-A-L-L-E-L-U space Y-A-H. It actually is two words. Alleluia, which means praise Yah. Yah being short for Yahweh. Now back to Psalms 22 and verse 3 again. It says, "But Thou art holy, O Thou that inhabits..." I mean, this thought alone is something. "Thou that inhabits the praises of Israel." Don't tell me there's not something that happens that's not special about praising Yahweh. There, that happens when we praise Yahweh. "But Thou art holy, O Thou that inhabits the praises of Israel." Particularly when using the word Alleluia, which, by the way, for those who claim God's Hebrew name is never appears in the New Testament, well, yes, it does. Although spelled differently, it appears four times in the book of Revelation, in Psalms 19, 1, 3, 4, and 6. I want you to turn over there. Revelation. Chapter 19. And let's read verses 1 through 6. Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people," or many people, "in heaven, saying, Alleluia." Spelled differently, but pronounced the same, and means the same. Alleluia, praise Yah. Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Amen and amen. And don't forget that Christ also, that Christ introduced himself to Paul with the given, with his given, Christ given Hebrew name, Yeshua, which means Yah saves. Turn over to Acts 26. I know we've looked at it before. Let's look at it again. Acts 26, particularly for those who just seem so opposed to the Hebrew names of Yahweh and Yeshua. Hebrews chapter 26, as part of Paul's personal testimony regarding his conversion to Christ, before, I believe it's, who is it here? King Festus, I believe it is. Anyway, as part of Paul's personal testimony regarding his conversion to Christ on the road to Damascus, we find the following. In Acts 26, look at verses 13 through 15. And there it says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when," verse 14, "and when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue," the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Verse 15, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Yeshua, whom thou persecutest." Oh, now it's Jesus in our English Bibles, translated from the Greek manuscripts. But at the time this occurred, as vocalized by Christ himself, it was Yeshua, or Yah who saves. Jesus, I don't know if you thought about this before, but Jesus is a twice removed transliteration. Again, the transliteration bringing the bringing down of the letters rather than the meaning of a word. Jesus is a twice removed transliteration of Christ's given Hebrew name. Jesus is a English transliteration of the Greek Jesus, which is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Yeshua, his given Hebrew name. All of that for those who, again, say, well, I don't speak Hebrew, and Hebrew's not in the New Testament, and yet Christ introduced himself that way to Paul. And we also find the word Alleluia, praise Yah, four different times in the book of Revelation. All right, now back to Psalms 22. There's more here we want to look at. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and keeping in mind that Psalm 22 is a messianic prophecy regarding the, Christ's death. Yahweh, keeping that in mind, Yahweh was the name Yeshua declared to his disciples and non-disciples alike. Look at Psalms 22 now in verses 18 through 22. It says, "And they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture," which is what occurred just while he was hanging on the cross. Verse 19, "But be not thou far from me, O Yahweh. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." And then verse 22, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." He did that when he introduced himself to Paul, and he did that in many other occasions, obviously, as well. Anytime he quoted the Hebrew Scriptures, he used the name of Yahweh. "I will declare the name of thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." And so should we. So should we. Verse 23, "Ye that fear Yahweh, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you seed of Israel." And how do we do that? Well, one of the ways And one of the ways God has made sure His memorial name, His memorial name. Remember Exodus 3:15 when Moses wanted to know, well, what name should I tell him? And he says, you tell him it's Yahweh. You use Yahweh, my memorial name. A name to be remembered and used. And he inspired it to be used every time we go through the scriptures, nearly 7,000 times, not counting the times that Yah is a part of the name of Isaiah or Jeremiah. So one of the ways that God made sure His memorial name, Yahweh, would not be forgotten, even though the English translators, for whatever reason, well, we know the reason, and I'll get to that, took His name and replaced it with uninspired surrogates. One of the ways that God still made sure that His memorial name, Yahweh, would not be forgotten and would be proclaimed by His remnant without many of them even knowing they're doing so is with the praise, Alleluia. How interesting, but not surprising, that Yahweh preserved His name in our praises and essentially eliminated His name from our curses. Being that the generic word God, in Goddamn, for example, can represent any God and does not represent His name, not directly. To instead declare, Yahweh be damned, that would be, I'm sure, a more grievous and third commandment violation for sure. And thus, I find it incredible, not surprising, but incredible. Another incredible thing about our God, that He, while removing His name from our curses through the transgressions of what literally is third commandment violations of many of the English translators, whereas He removed His name from our curses, He retained Him in our praises every time we say or sing Alleluia. I find what's almost animosity toward using Yahweh's or Yeshua's name interesting, to say the least, especially being that His word charges us to proclaim, swear by, praise, extol, call upon, bless, glorify, and hold fast to His memorial name. Not the uninspired replacements, Lord and God, when found all in caps, the English translators substituted for His name, based upon a Jewish tradition that His name shouldn't be pronounced. See Matthew 15 and 6 through 9 to see what God thinks about replacing His commandments or His word with Jewish traditions, thereby nullifying all of those commands by Jewish tradition. I'm talking about the English translators when they replaced Yahweh in all the inspired places He inspired it to be with the Lord and God all in caps. Thereby nullifying all of those commands that I just mentioned, of those commands by Jewish tradition. But His name, His memorial name Yahweh, we're commanded to proclaim, swear by, praise, extol, call upon, bless, glorify, and hold fast to. Now for the scriptures, for those commands, see thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain. It's not the Lord in the commandment, it's Yahweh. Replace the uninspired surrogates of the English translators, the Lord in this case, and replace it with Yahweh. It's thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain. The third in a series of 10 free online books on each of the Ten Commandments and the respective statutes and judgments on either MTI's Mission to Israel's or Bible Law versus Constitution's websites. You can find, in other words, you can find the scriptures for all of those commands. Proclaim, swear by, praise God. The scripture, I mean, you don't want to take my word for it. You want to take the scripture's word for it, and then we want to put it into practice. So if you want to find the scriptures for those, you can find them in the third commandment book, Thou Shall Not Take the Name of Yahweh Thy God in Vain, on our websites. All right, back to today's churches and their hymn books. Tragically, there's not much truth at all to be found in today's churches. Therefore, no surprise that their hymn books have their share of false doctrines. But that said, they do have some incredible and stirring, inspiring praise services. But I bet they don't hold a candle to David's prayer service in 1 Chronicles 13 when David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Let's turn over there. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Excuse me. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, beginning with verses 1 through 6 to begin with. Chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, If it seem good unto you, and that it be of Yahweh our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, and to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel, according to 2 Samuel 6th account of this same event, there were 30,000 Israelites accompanied David in bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Back to verse 6. And David went up, and all Israel, to Bala, that is to Kiriath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the Ark of God, Yahweh, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. Jump down to verse 8. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, with singing and with harps and with psalteries and with trembles and with cymbals and with trumpets. My goodness, what an event. And can you imagine? I mean, I want you to think about that. 30,000 strong, doing what I just read. Can you imagine what that looked like? And what that must have sounded like? I cannot fathom that anything in today's mega churches rivaled what we just read. And how God must have been pleased with their efforts on behalf of the Ark of the Covenant and their praise offerings. Right? Wrong. If that's what you're thinking, you couldn't be more wrong. Now let's read what I skipped over or didn't read. Let's read this time, 1 Chronicles 13, 6 through 10. Verse 6, "And David went up and all Israel to Bala, that is to Kiriath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the Ark of God, the Ark of God Yahweh, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the Ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio, two priests, two Levites, drave the cart." They were on each side of the cart driving the oxen, of course. "And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, with singing, with harps, and with psalteries, and with trembles, and with cymbals, and with trumpets." You're saying, Pastor, that preacher, that this wasn't pleasing to God? Verses 9 and 10. "And when they came up under the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, to balance the ark, for the oxen stumbled." It was about to fall off the ox cart. And the anger, verse 10, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. What is going on here? Well, I'll tell you what's going on in this situation. The Israelites, including David, were behaving themselves like a bunch of Philistines, which I'll explain, Lord willing, in a little bit here. But first, why would Yahweh strike Uzzah dead? After all, here they are going along, one of the ox pulling the cart stumbles, and Uzzah reaches out and steadies the ark of the covenant to prevent it from falling to the ground. Protecting the ark of the covenant, if ever there were something noble, that's got to be it. Why would God strike him dead for doing so? Well, Uzzah was not killed for protecting the ark, but rather for what he and the other priests or Levites did that jeopardized the ark of God, that put them in the situation to where the ark had to be unlawfully touched in order to be protected. Keep your place here in 1 Chronicles 13. Turn over to Exodus chapter 25, and if you don't already know, you'll see why this was grievous unto God, and why Uzzah was struck dead in the process. Exodus chapter 25, we want to read verses 10 through 15. Exodus 25, beginning with verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, and the ark here is the ark of the covenant. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings. What are these rings for? 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves, or poles, of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, so one on each side, that the ark may be borne, or carried, with them, with the poles, through the rings. The staves, verse 15, the staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. It was Yahweh's design and command that the ark of the covenant be carried by 2 poles on the shoulders of 4 Kohathite Levites, so that on unlevel ground the poles could be adjusted so as to keep the ark of the covenant level and from falling to the ground. Now, back to 1 Chronicles 13. Now, putting the ox on an ox cart amounted... What did that amount to? Well, if nothing else, it amounted to convenience over obedience. And their praise service amounted to worship without obedience, which in turn was surely a stench rather than a sweet aroma to Yahweh. The same as are the prayers by those who reject Yahweh's law. Keep your place in 1 Chronicles 13. We need to first go to Proverbs chapter 28. A stench in Yahweh's nostrils, the same as the prayers. Prayer is always good, right? The same as the prayers by those who reject Yahweh's law. Proverbs 28, verse 9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Now, do you recall what Samuel told King Saul regarding what amounted to vain worship? Well, keep your place if you want to in 1 Corinthians or 1 Chronicles chapter 13, but we also need here first to go. Well, we got several passages, so you may not want to hold your place. But 1 Samuel verse 15 and verses 22 and 23. Verses 22 and 23, Samuel responding to King Saul. And he says, and Samuel said, hath Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected thee from being king. And you could add, despite your sacrifices, the sacrifices you made. Isaiah, and also King Saul's endeavors at appeasing Yahweh with his vain attempts at worshiping. I guess I said that in another fashion. But it goes to without saying that he says, I've rejected you from being king because thou hast rejected the word of Yahweh. And he rejected his offerings as well. Now, 1 Kings, let's go to Isaiah chapter 1 now for more of the same. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Verses 1 through 4 to begin with, it says, in the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzzah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken, I have nursed and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not consider. Ah, sinful nation! A people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, that have forsaken Yahweh. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have gone away backward. Then jump over to verses 10 through 15. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's not literally referring to Sodom and Gomorrah, but usually using them simply as referring to Israel as no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. To what purpose, verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith Yahweh? I'm fed up with your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of the goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Of course God had, but not in the fashion, not in their disobedience had he, any more than with King Saul. Verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. Away with it is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them because they were vain. They meant nothing because they had rebelled against God and his law, their king. And when you spread forth your hands, verse 15, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Proverbs 28:9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, shall be an abomination to me. And then in verse 16 through 18, wash ye, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith Yahweh. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Certainly referring to the new covenant. And some of the passages there, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And how is it under the new covenant that our scarlet sins are made as white as snow? By the scarlet blood of Christ. Per Revelations 1:5 and 7:14. Look at verse 16 again. Wash ye, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings. Wash you. And how are we told our sins are washed away? By means of Christ's blood atoning sacrifice. Acts 22:16. Ananias to Paul, and now why do delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins. not by the water, but by the blood, calling upon the name of the Lord, which from Acts 10:47 through 48 we know was a water immersion as commissioned by our new covenant king in Mark 16:16. Now, with 1 Chronicles 13, 1 Samuel 15, Isaiah chapter 1, and Proverbs 28 and 9 in mind, what's this all say about what about most church worship services? No different from the Israelites in 1 Chronicles 13 who were behaving like a bunch of Philistines. Why do I say that? Well, do you recall how the Ark of the Covenant came to be at the home of Abinadab and his son Eleazar and Kiriath-Jearim, where it had been for 20 years prior to David's attempt to bring it back to Jerusalem? The Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines when the Israelites were defeated by the Philistines at the time when Eli, the priest, ruled over Israel, same time as Samuel, if you'll recall. However, the Ark became, if you recall the event, a curse to the Philistines. And after 7 months, they wanted no part of it, and they sent it back to Israel. And do you recall how they did so? Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. I'm going to start reading these as I get to them. So just listen if you're not with me, because otherwise I think we're going to run out of time. 1 Samuel chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2 to begin with, and the ark of Yahweh was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of Yahweh? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to its place." Then jump down to verses 7 through 12. "And now therefore make a new cart, and take two milk cows, on which there has come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them." Very hard to separate cows from their calves when they're milking. And take the ark. And these weren't, and additionally, these weren't cows that were accustomed to the yoke. They had not been trained yet. "And take the ark of Yahweh and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which you return for a trespass offering, in a coffer for the side thereof, by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go, and see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Bethshemesh." In other words, if these cows take it all the way, we know this is by God, because everything's against them doing so. "And see if it goeth up by the way of its own coast to Bethshemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us." And the men did so, and took two milk cows, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of Yahweh upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their hemorrhoids. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Bethshemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Bethshemesh, eventually ending up at the home of Abinadab and his son Eleazar in Kiriath-Jearim. Now, whereas the Philistines were certainly oblivious to Yahweh's transport instructions, Uzzah and his fellow priests or fellow Levites were not. And therefore, their act of insubordination and defiance against God's law, in which they regarded the Ark of God representing Yahweh's presence, no different than the Philistines, was repugnant to Yahweh and required judgment. Now, do not miss the important lesson in this for us. God does not accept substitutes, especially that which pertains to His presence. The same with Nadab and Abihu, who attempted to enter into God's presence with strange fire and were also struck dead. The same with those who replace Yahweh's new covenant means of salvation with strange surrogates, such as the sinner's prayer, also known as accepting Jesus into your heart, found nowhere in the Bible. Or any other man-made surrogate. For example, those who attempt to enter into God's presence with a strange baptism. Now, back to 1 Chronicles. After initially becoming angry with God for killing Uzzah, praise God, David humbled himself, repented, and went about bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem in a lawful manner. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 this time. In verses 1 through 13, and David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. And then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath Yahweh chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of Yahweh unto his place, which he had prepared for it. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites, and of the sons of Kohath, who were specifically referred to do the carrying, Uriel the chief and his brethren, 120, of the sons of Isaiah and the chief and the brethren, 220, and of the sons of Gershom, Joel and the chief and his brethren, 130, and of the sons of Eliphaz, Zephaniah and the chief and his brethren, 200, and of the sons of Hebron, Eliel the chief and his brethren, 80, and of the sons of Uziel, Aminadab, the chief, and his brethren, 112. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asa, and Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Abinadab, and said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of Yahweh, the God of Israel, unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because you did it not at the first, the Lord, or Yahweh, excuse me, our God, made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. What's he talking about, the due order? Yahweh's due order is according to his word, according to his law. Yahweh's due order for us, as it pertains to salvation under the new covenant, is, among other passages, provided for us in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 10:47-48, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, etc. Now, continuing, verses 14-16. And so the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of Yahweh, God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereof, on, as Moses commanded according to the word of Yahweh. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with the instruments and music. Here we go. Now we've got a praise service that perhaps is going to be acceptable to God, and of course was. Instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. And then jump over to verses 25-28. And so David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of Yahweh out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And it came to pass, when God helped the Levites that bare the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, that they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark, and the singers, and Chenaanah, the master of the song, with the singers. David also had upon him an ephod of linen. And thus, verse 28, thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of Yahweh with shouting, and with the sound of the cornet, and with the trumpets, and with the cymbals, making the noise with psalteries and harps. And this time their worship, being coupled with obedience, was a sweet incense unto Yahweh. Back to Ephesians chapter 5. Back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 18-20 again. Or verses 19-20 again this time. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19-20. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks always. Giving thanks always for all things. For all things. In other words, not only when things go right just right, but also when they go wrong just right. In other words, when to us, even when things seem to be going wrong just wrong, the kind of things that are predisposed to engendering fear and anxiety. Turn over to Philippians 4 for a similar passage. Philippians chapter 4 and now verse 4. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Listen to me. Always, always means always. At least in this case it does. Always rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Verses 4 and 5, or verse 5 continuing, let your moderation, or the New American Standard says forbearance, let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. That is, the Lord is near. One of those passages that should engender confidence and courage. You know, regardless what we're enduring. Romans 8:31, that follows on the heels of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, God who's near, if God be for us, who can be against us? And the Bible is replete with similar promises. I don't know if it's true, but I once read that there are 365 fear not passages in the Bible. One for every day of the year. Passages, regardless the number, passages, if you're someone prone to fear and anxiety, you'd do well, even if you're not, you'd do well to commit to memory and recitation. Back to Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice, let your forbearance be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful, or anxious, as the New American Standard is, and the intent here. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, New American Standard, surpasses comprehension. And the peace of God which surpasses comprehension shall keep your hearts and your minds in the Christ Jesus. Now, I've shared this on other occasions. The peace that surpasses comprehension, in other words, Ephesians 3:20, exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, the peace that surpasses comprehension is not achieved by prayer alone. The key that unlocks such peace is in the Word, or more precisely, in the attribute of thanksgiving. Look at verse 6 again. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. The same as in Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks for all things, giving thanks always for all things. Verse 6 and 7 together, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which surpasses comprehension shall keep your hearts and your minds through the Christ Jesus. In those times of fear and anxiety, when everything seems to go wrong, just wrong, it's our in faith expressed in a heart of thankfulness that will turn such times into everything goes wrong, just right moments. And in turn, then we'll experience the peace that surpasses understanding. That the rest of the world will look at, how can you be at peace in such a situation as this? That in turn will guard our hearts and our minds in the Christ Jesus, which is the goal. How important is thankfulness and praise to God for everything? It's an act of faith. At least when everything appears or seems to be to be going wrong, just wrong. It's an act of faith to thank God in such a situation. And in such situations, it's furthermore a sacrifice. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Or listen as I get there. Hebrews chapter 13, I want to read verses 12 through 15. Beginning with verse 12, it says, and wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for there we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer up a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of praise. to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. This sacrifice of thanksgiving was offered by Jonah as part of his prayer to Yahweh while still in the belly of the fish. Let's see if I can get there quickly. Jonah. Get these pages to turn here. Hang on. Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And Jonah prayed unto Yahweh his God out of the belly of the out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto Yahweh, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, or the what he considered the grave. It's the word for grave. Cried I, and thou heardest my voice. And then jump down to verses 7 through 10. And when my soul fainted within me, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came unto thee, unto thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay, still in the fish, I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of Yahweh. And Yahweh spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah on dry land. But not only is our thanksgiving in difficult times an act of faith and a sacrifice, to be ungrateful to Yahweh is the beginning of the devolving cycle depicted in Romans chapter 1. Let's see if I've got time to read this. Romans chapter 1. Several verses. 19, I think I can do it. Verses 19 through 32. Well, I'll let you read it on your own. You know, you probably already know what's there. But it all begins. You start with verse 19 and it all begins. The decadence that's involved there that ends up in such things as sodomy and lesbianism and then a number of other things. The decadence, where did all that decadence begin? It began with ingratitude. Consequently, we should be diligent to fill each and every day with gratitude and praise to Yahweh for all things, beginning with for our salvation when we daily take up the cross to follow Christ. How can you take up your cross to follow Christ, knowing that in doing so, from the very first time, and then daily thereafter, as it represents what Christ did for us, how in the world can you not be thankful and grateful to what God has provided you, not only initially, but every day you've taken up the cross to follow Him? Provided, of course, we've been covered by and are washed in the blood of our new covenant Passover lamb, as provided us in Revelations 1:5, Acts 22:16, and Galatians 3:26-27, and related passages. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We are so grateful to you. And we just thank you, Father, for the salvation made possible, first and foremost, for the salvation you made possible in and through and by Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior, through his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave, and all things otherwise. Forgive us, Lord. There is not one of us who has been grateful to you in all things at all times like we should have been, especially during those times when everything seems to be going wrong. Forgive us. We've lost the peace of Christ that surpasses comprehension. In doing so, we've lost our hearts being guarded and minded or being grounded in Christ at those times, while we've feared and become fearful of things that, Lord, is under your control and your sovereignty. Help us, Lord, to do better. And we just thank you again for your loving kindness and your patience and long suffering with us, Father, when we fail you. You know our form and what we are, and yet you still, Father, forgive us for where we fall short, provided, Lord, of course, that we're already covered under the blood of Christ. We thank you and praise you for that more and above anything else. Give you the glory, praise, and honor in all things now. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.